new year. Rather a wet one. You remember last year, we were going through the book of John, and this morning we'll resume that reading, chapter 4, the book of John. Finishing out the chapter, we left off, if you remember, Jesus went to Samaria and witnessed in that city, and now he is moving on. Pick up chapter 4 and verse 43. And after the 2 days, he went forth from there into Galilee. For Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things that he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they themselves went also to the feast. He came therefore again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And there was a certain royal official whose son was sick at Capernaum. And when he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and was requesting him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. And Jesus therefore said to him, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply do not believe." The royal official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus said to him, Go your way, your son lives." The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he started off. And as he was now going down, his slaves met him, saying that his son was living. So he inquired of them the hour when he began to get better. They said therefore to him, "Yesterday, at the seventh hour, the fever left him." So the father knew that it was at the hour in which Jesus said to him, "Your son lives." And he himself believed, and his whole household. This is again the second sign that Jesus performed when he had come out of Judea into Galilee.
Well, he said, "I want to say it too. Happy New Year. Good to see everybody." Let's open it in a word of prayer and then we'll turn to the gospel. Lord, we enter a new year, set another orbit around the sun. And this time of year for in our culture is a year of resolutions and new starts and changes and doing things differently. And Lord, I just pray that you would honor and bless all the intentions of our hearts to make those changes. That we would follow through on them, but Lord, may we do it by grace. And we see that it's your hand working in us. And Lord, I want to pray for all our friends and members and brothers and sisters in Christ who are traveling, who are perhaps sick, maybe the rain has kept them home. Lord, would you be with them this morning? Holy Spirit, would you speak clearly to them in the mind of Christ's love and your care for them? Lord, as we turn to your word, we need your help. Paul tells us these things are spiritually appraised. These are spiritual things that we speak of. So, Lord, Holy Spirit, would you come and help us to see and understand? Open your word to us, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. So, one of Mark Twain's most famous works, and he's got a lot, but one of his more famous ones is The Prince and the Pauper. You know the story. Prince Edward, who is the Prince of Wales, the heir apparent to the royal throne, meets this pauper, this poor guy living on the streets of London named Tom. And they become friends, and they look remarkably alike, even born on the same day. And so as they're talking and just kind of playing, they change clothes. Well, the guard comes in at that moment, sees them, tosses the pauper out, and grabs the prince and takes him to the throne. He's got to meet with his father, King Henry. I see the story. So they live these lives, seeing each of those lives from different perspectives. Why does that story work? Why would it seem plausible that they would possibly live each other's existence like that. Oh, you know, Twain said it up really carefully. They look very similar. They're born on the same day. They're the same age. They're the same size. They wear each other's clothes. They just look similar. But the reason that the story works is because they were familiar in those settings. So when they take Tom, the poor boy, in as the prince, they're concerned because he doesn't remember anything. They think he's got amnesia or he's going insane because, you know, insanity kind of ran in the family with the royals. And so they're concerned about that, but he has got an earthy wisdom about him. He just knows stuff. And when they ask him questions, his answers are just amazing to them. And so they just kind of accept him. He's familiar. This is clearly Edward. And so they receive him. What about Tom? Edward in Tom's clothes. Well, he's very different and out of place, but when he gets home and his alcoholic father is abusive and mean and everything, they just assume it's him. And the reason that that works is because we're familiar with something. We just assume that it is what it appears to be. So if you, let's say you need a screwdriver, you go over to your toolbox, when you do it, you reach in, you grab the screwdriver, and you go to use it. You don't spend an hour sitting there looking at it going, is this really a screwdriver? It appears to be a screwdriver. It is screwdriver E. But is it a screwdriver? You don't have to tear it apart. You assume. And we couldn't function without it. So it's a great strength because then we can make really quick decisions, but it's also could be a weakness because familiarity can sometimes just turn into indifference to it. And so that's going to be the warning for us this morning from John's gospel is this idea of familiarity can be a problem sometimes. So Jim kind of set us up a little bit. Let me remind you where we were because it's been a month since we've been in John, right? John, we started in chapter 2, or well, where we were in chapter 2 was Jesus' first sign. He was at a wedding feast. He said, fill these jars with water. He turned the water into wine. We saw that was the first sign. It was talking about the washing that we received. And so these jars were ceremonial. They were used for purification rites. He says, fill them, and he turns it not into the old rites, but to the wine of his righteousness, the righteousness in his blood. And that was kind of the first sign. And then that theme of water just kind of ran through the rest of the coming stories, didn't it? Nicodemus, when he meets Nicodemus, he says, you must be born of the water and the Spirit. And where does he meet the Samaritan woman last time? I was going to say last week, but it was last month, last year. Where did he meet the Samaritan woman? At a well. What does he offer her? I'm offering you water that springs up to eternal life. And so this theme of water kind of runs through that first sign. Well, when we get to this, this is the second sign. And what's going to happen here is John is kind of tying off that last one and then preparing us for what comes next. And so the story begins, after 2 days, he departed for Galilee. After 2 days, in Samaria, in the village of Sychar, witnessing to people, praying with people, they come to know him. Remember how that story ended? The people say to the woman at the well, we don't believe now just because of your work. We've met the guy. We believe because of him. And so he's with them for 2 days, and now he heads home. It's important, and we're going to have to deal with this in the coming chapters, the way that John deals with the word belief or believe is complicated. Generally speaking, we think, well, it's good to believe, and it's bad to not believe. But what we're going to see this morning and in the coming chapters is there's a way to believe and there's a way to believe. So I won't belay that point. We'll let it develop as we go through the story. But the Samaritans believed. They didn't believe just because of the woman's testimony, though that was good. They believed because they'd met Jesus. So he departs and he leaves. And then verse 44, there's this really confusing parenthetical statement. And it begins with the word for. And when it says for, it says, what he's saying here is, what John is telling us is, after 2 days he departed for Galilee for this reason, because Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. So what he's saying is, Jesus had been in some place, Samaria was very different. Different culture, different ethnic group. It was different. And he received honor there. He was welcomed. People believed in him. And then it says, then he departed because people won't believe him in his own hometown. He You won't receive honor there. It's paradoxical. Why would he go there then? Why wouldn't he head back to where the people are receiving him and things? Well, he has a purpose. He has a reason for doing this. But that parenthetical statement is really important. A prophet has no honor in his own hometown. So that's where I'm talking about familiarity. These people know him. This is Joseph's boy. He's a carpenter. We know this guy. That's Mary's oldest, isn't it? What's he talking about? They know him. It gets even more confusing, so let's keep going. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him. I thought he had no honor in his own hometown. The Galileans welcomed him. They're glad to have him. There's a little bit more to it. The Galileans welcomed him, having seen all he'd done in Jerusalem at the feast. So that's back in chapter 2. He went to the feast. Chapter 2, beginning in verse 23, says, now when he had gone in, or when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs he was doing. That's great news. They saw the signs, they trusted him. But John says, that's not right. That's not good enough. But Jesus, on his own part, was not entrusting himself to them. They believed in him because of the signs. He was not entrusting himself to them. Why? Because he knew all people. And he had no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in him. That's really confusing. What we're going to do in the next coming weeks is we'll go through the coming chapters and we'll unpack this a little bit, but I think it's taking that theme and bringing it back up. He goes into Galilee. The Galileans welcome him. Hey, Jesus is back. Or they had seen the signs. In other words, what they're saying is, do a trick. Do another one. We want to see that. They believe, but they don't believe rightly. They'd seen what he had done at the feast. For they too had gone to the feast. So he came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water into wine. It's that reminder of that first miracle, that first thing that he did. Ties us back to that. It brings these two together. So we have this curious, what is he doing? Why would he go where he knows he's not going to receive honor? Why would he do that? Well, he's going to do that because he's going to continue to offer himself. And remember from the prologue, so he came to his own did not receive him. But he's going to continue to offer and continue to offer and continue to offer. Why? Because those who did receive him, he gave the right to call the children of God. But he's not giving up. Just because he can do no miracles here because they don't believe properly. But it's because a prophet has no honor in his hometown. So now what happens? So he goes back. They're all happy to see him. He's going to do something great. Watch this, guys. He's got these great tricks. Here's what happens. And at Capernaum, there was an official. I like Jim's translation. It's royal official. In Greek, the word is royal. Only the word royal. But it isn't like this guy's royalty. So the understanding is this is somebody who is a royal official. Maybe somebody in Herod's court or part of Herod's. Now, Herod wasn't a king either, but he treats himself like one. Expected him that way. So this is a guy who lives in Capernaum, probably works for Herod with the tetrarch, and he comes to Jesus. He hears that Jesus was in Cana, and his son, his official son, is sick to the point of death. Almost dead. So when the man heard that Jesus had come, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son. For he was at the point of death. This is a desperate man. When I was looking at the commentaries, they treat the royal official as if he's one of the problem people. I don't think he is. I think the royal official is actually the foil for them. He's the opposite of what the Galileans were doing. And the reason I say that is because from Capernaum to Galilee, we don't know exactly where these places were. It was about 15 miles. That would be about a five-hour walk in from roughly where we think Capernaum is, roughly where we think Galilee was. It wasn't a straight line. So this man is so desperate, he hopped in his car and drove. In a car back then, they walked everywhere. This man walks 5 or 6 hours to get to Jesus. He's so desperate to have his son healed. And so he comes to Jesus and he says, my son is at the point of death. Jesus' response is shocking. And it should be shocking. It should stop us in our tracks for a moment. Jesus said to him, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. What? I just walked 6 hours to get here. What do you mean I won't believe? It's a shocking statement, and it should be shocking. It should rock us back for a second. What's he saying? Well, again, Jim's translation, I think, is better here because it says, Kit said, unless you people. The word you in Greek is plural. He's not addressing a royal official. He answers him and he says, unless you people, unless all of y'all, see signs and wonders, you simply won't believe. He's talking to them, and here's a sign and wonder that's about to take place. But watch how he does it. So he rebukes basically the Galileans, and then he goes on and he says that this man says, I'm sorry, I'm trying a new format and I should have done it. It's a new year, right? We're trying new things. The official said to him, sir, come down before my child dies. He's a long way away. He wants Jesus to come and accompany him so that the prophet would come into his house and heal his son. So he asked him, please, sir, come down before my child dies. And Jesus' response, again, is curious. Go, your son will live. He doesn't say, oh, I'll be right there. Let's go. Let's hit the road now. He just says, he'll be healed. 15 miles away, in another city, your son will be healed. What happens? Well, the man believed the word of Jesus and spoke to him and went on his way. Can you imagine what he was thinking and even processing? We live in such an instant society, he would have just texted, hey, man, how's Kenny? Is he okay? He would have called. He would have hopped in his car and been there in a couple of minutes. He had a long walk home to think about this, to pour over this, to say, Jesus told me that he's healed. He told me that he's going to live. Can't wait to get home and see and find out what happened. So that's his process as he's gone. So as he's going down, his servants met him. He didn't get home. His servants were so excited. The servants met him and told him the son was recovering. His son had been healed. So he asked him, when did this start? When did he start feeling better? And they told him, yesterday, at the seventh hour, the fever left him. And the father knew that that was the hour when Jesus said, and your son will. Why did Jesus do that miracle that way? When you look at the Gospels, he does miracles in all sorts of different ways, doesn't he? He touches people. He makes mud and puts it in people's eyes. He all kinds of different things. A woman touches the hem of his garment. Why did he heal in this way? Well, I think what he's doing is he's looking at the Galileans and saying, you people will not believe unless you see a sign. And this poor man comes and says, my son is dying. Please help me. And Jesus makes it happen 15 miles away. So the crowd can't see it. They don't know it. He does it away from them. He's not going to give them that sign. He wants them to believe properly, not on the magic, not on the woo-woo stuff. He wants them to come to him. And so the man finds out that happened. And here's what he says. It says, your son, he knew that it was at that hour that Jesus said to him, your son will live. And again, he believed. He himself believed. And his household. But now it's not just, Jesus did this great trick for me. Isn't that great? Cool. He believed when Jesus told him, go home, your son will be well. And when he gets home, his son is well. Then he believed. Again, it was more than just theoretical. It was more than just, this is the proposition, this is what he said. It's now tangible, physical. It happened in front of him. He believed in his whole household. They all believed because of what had happened. What about the people back in Galilee? No idea. They didn't get to see it. They're probably excited. They'll hear about it in, maybe a couple of days or something. But they don't get the answer that they're looking for. They want that. And then John ends his section. He says, this now was the second sign that Jesus did when he came from Judea. Galilee. So he was in Judea, baptizing, preaching, making disciples, stopped in Samaria for a few days, returned to Galilee, and this is the second sign. So what's going on here? What is John telling us by this? What's he trying to explain to us? it's possible to believe, and to believe it in a way that's not truthful. We're going to see that. And I don't want to spoil it. I want to preach through the sermon before we get there, but in chapter 6, all this crowd is going to believe in him. And he's going to turn to them and say, you got to eat my body and drink my blood. That's shocking. What are you talking about? And he said, this is too hard. We can't believe this. We're not willing to walk in with this guy anymore. And he turned around and leave. And then, to make it worse, he looks at his disciples who are standing there and they go, you going to leave too? He doesn't want that light belief, that general, I accept this is what's happening. He's looking for something more. And so when he pushes his disciples, their response is, we've got the words of life. Where else are we going to go? So here's the danger, is we can believe in Jesus for what he gives us, rather than for who he is. Now, I said at the beginning, this ties back to the Samaritan woman at the well. Look at that story again. What did Jesus offer her? What great miraculous sign did he do for her? He looked at her and he said, you've had 6 husbands, and the one you're with ain't your husband. Or 5 husbands. You've had multiple husbands, and the one you're with ain't your husband. His miraculous sign to the woman at the well is, you're a sinner. You know it. And her response is, not, he told me about my affairs. Her response is, he told me everything I've ever done. That was the sign for her. You're a sinner, and you need help. I'm offering you water. I'm offering you cleansing. I'm offering you a spring that will well up inside you to eternal life. And that's what she trusts in. That's what she believes. She goes running into the town and tells everybody about it. The Galileans are like, do no one. No miracle. They believe him. They believe he can do it. But they're not receiving him for who he is, but for what he does. What he did for the woman at the well is he told her of her brokenness and her need. There was a reason that she had been married so many times and was sleeping and living with a man that she wasn't married to. There was a deep need in her that she was wanting to fill, and Jesus says, I can fill that. But not the way you're doing it. Not the way you're going about it. So the Galileans are looking for these signs. They're looking for these amazing things. And that's not what he gives them. Consider the one before that, Nicodemus. Nicodemus comes and says, we have decided that you're a good teacher. Jesus flattens him. You must be born again. Wait, what? And it finally gets him to the point where he says, how can this thing be? This is the gift that God, that Jesus gave to Nicodemus, was this basically a rebuke of, don't you come judging me. That's not how this works. It's an amazing thing. So what about us? Where are we things? The danger here is that these people were familiar with Jesus. Nicodemus came and said, we have determined that you're a good teacher. He was familiar with Jesus' teaching. He kind of felt like he could come and judge him and look over him and decide who he was. And it was that familiarity that bore this sense of superiority. I'm going to judge you. It was a familiarity with who Jesus was. He heard his teachings. He knew what he was saying. What about the woman at the well? Remember how that started? She wants to start the familiar, typical theological arguments with him. Hey, this well was given to us by our father Jacob, not yours, ours. Jesus is not alone there. It was the familiarity that he got past. He had to get over those familiar arguments and get to the point of, what do you really need? So what about us? What is it that we might feel familiar with that would keep us from, maybe we believe, but from really believing correctly? Well, a prophet is without honor, in his own hometown. The familiarity, the closeness can make us overlook it. Not because it's strange or different, but because it's too familiar. It's too similar, too the same. So maybe we've grown up in a Christian environment. We just have always heard the story. We know what the story is. We're familiar with it, heard it since we were little kids. We know it. We get it. Okay. But it's never really sunk in and connected that's personal. That's about me. I'm the one that needs to be saved from my sin. Of course I don't. I'm a good person. You're just too familiar with this. It's too close. It's too ringing in your ears. Maybe it's you have a close personal friend or spouse or somebody close in your life who who is just really in love with Jesus and talks about him all the time. And you hear it, and you hear it, and you hear it. It's like, yeah, I get it. I understand. It's like if they were into this new book series, you know, series of books, maybe young adult fiction or something, and they talked about it all the time, and you didn't really care. But they were, it was important to them, so okay, I'll listen to it. And so you listen to what they have to say, and you, you know, engage with them. But if they suddenly disappear, it's not like you would go pick up that book series and read it yourself. You're just not that interested in it. You care because somebody else cares. So somebody could ask me, well, do you believe Jesus? Yeah, I believe him. Yeah, sure. But you don't really care. That's a danger. It's being too close, too familiar. And then another one that I think is probably a living danger for a lot of us is we've been Christians for a long time. But we just know the story. I'll tell you what, this last year, reading the Bible through a year was hard for me. It just didn't click. Like, sometimes it didn't click. Sometimes you just weren't. It was like, that was amazing. And it just was rough this year because it's so familiar. It's easy to kind of begin to tune it out and just assume this is what's going on. We can get used to the theology and the arguments and the positions and those kind of things so that they don't shock us anymore. It doesn't reel us back. We know the story. Syrophoenician woman, a Gentile, comes to Jesus and says, my daughter's sick. Please help me. And he goes, it's not right for me to give the food from children to the dogs. He calls her a dog. In the first century, that's a huge insult. That should shock you. If you're reading through the Bible and you get to that point, you should drop your Bible for a second and go, what? How can you say that to her? But what we tend to do is, well, we know the rest of the story. He heals the funeral anyway, so it's okay. It's not okay. It's supposed to be shocking. It's supposed to make you stop and think. Don't become so familiar with Jesus that he doesn't surprise you. It is surprising. It's alarming. It's shocking. Here's another one. Zechariah, he's a priest. He goes into the temple. He sees an angel in the temple. The angel tells him, your wife Elizabeth, though she's old, is going to have a baby. Zechariah says, well, how can that be? And the response is, I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God. And when I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time. That should be shocking. How can you look an angel in the face and doubt what he says to you? Why is it fair that God would make him mute until it happens? We're familiar with the rest of the story, so we go, that should stop us. Those are speed bumps God puts in the Bible to slow us down. So let that ring for a little bit. Let that sit with you for a little bit and be surprised. I think the most shocking one is one that we've already heard. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory. I think that's especially appropriate at this time of year because I was in the grocery store a couple weeks ago and they're playing Christmas carols. They're playing Christmas carols. Hail the Godhead. Hail the incarnate deity. Those are the lyrics that are coming through the speakers, and people are wondering, is this a good bargain? The incarnate deity, God became flesh. That should shock us. That should roll us back. That should stop us and make us go, what? How can God become flesh? This is incredible. But we blow past it. We go through it. Don't let the familiarity make you miss some of these big things. There should have been huge clues in the Pauper and the Prince that was not Edward. One of them is probably the smell. They just changed clothes. I mean, Tom grew up, the smell should have been a giveaway. But because of familiarity, they blew past that and assumed that they knew what was going on. We can do the same thing with Jesus. We can believe. But are we going to believe? Now, I'm not going to be able to unpack all of what that means. As we go through the coming chapters, we'll hit that again and again and again. They believed in him. He wasn't happy about it. And so it'll help us unpack. What does it mean to believe in Jesus? To really trust. To put our hope in him. Now, Now, the book ends, you know how the book ends? John tells us in chapter 20, these things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and that by believing you may have eternal life. Notice he doesn't say that you may believe that Jesus actually did these miracles, and therefore you might have eternal life. He doesn't tell you to believe in what Jesus has done for you, or could do for you. He wants you to believe in who Jesus is. Here's the great news. The royal official comes to Jesus and says, my son is dying. And Jesus doesn't go, well, sorry, you're not believing exactly the right way, and therefore you must go, and I'm not going to do it. He heals him anyway. He brings his son back from the grave just about. He's almost dead, and he brings him back. Sometimes all you've got is that general belief, I believe in Jesus, I guess. I mean, I think it's real, but sometimes that's the best you've got. And it's okay to start there. But what Jesus and John are trying to get us to do is to go further, to get over the familiarity, to get to another point. I got to tell you, I think God really likes this little church. Because last night, as I was trying to refine and work on this, the message was not clicking with me. I was just like, bleh. I gotta say that again. I felt bad. I'm like, am I losing it? Why is this not clicking? And usually I get excited about it or something, and I just am feeling nothing. I went to bed and I'm tossing and turning and kicking this thing around in my head. Oh man, this just isn't being true. It wasn't until this morning that God went, okay, you believe. Have you really believed? I was like, thank you, Lord. I didn't know where to go with this. I didn't know what I was supposed to do. God will meet you. You don't have to be perfect right out of the gate. Remember, we're saved by grace. So all it takes is that my son is sick. Help me. Looking for the signs and wonders. And it's okay. But once you get the sign and wonder, what Jesus wants us to do is take that next step and love who he is. That you may believe that he is the Son of God. And then you receive the gift that just isn't irreplaceable. And that I believe you may have eternal life. That's the hope. That's the message. I think John did a great way of setting that up with this little story of this royal official and these Galileans who are going to just not believe the right way, not believe who he is. We want to see the signs, do the miracles, do the fun stuff. We want the voila. Instead of the word became flesh and broke among us. And so I think it's beautiful that the royal official gets home and he believed in his whole household. They saw what Jesus was capable of. They saw what he was able to do. And you got to think they were asking, who could do such a thing? That's the brains of this. And so when we're talking about Christmas, now Christmas is over, and, you know, we're going into the new year. For me, January, February are kind of downers, right? We had the fun. We got the Christmas lights. We had New Year's Eve. And then January is just cold and wet. And February is cold and wet. You know, we're looking forward to some spring leaves or something. This could be the time of year where we can slide into that familiarity and that indifference. And so what I want to ask you to do is wrestle through that. When you're reading through your Bible, when you're going through the Bible reading class out there, and you're plugging that, you're basically saying, let it startle you at times. Let it surprise you. Let God be wild in your eyes. And stop and just be amazed at him. Don't become so familiar that he's just like the wallpaper. Nobody has wallpaper anymore. The painting on the walls or something. Don't let him become that familiar. He's not tameable. He is a wild God and he does wild things. But he's good. And he always does right. And so that's where you come to something and you go, that doesn't seem right. Wrestle through that. Wrestle with him. And he'll meet you there. He will speak with you. He will help you work through those things. Either individually sitting there praying and thinking and stewing, or maybe you talk to a friend or somebody else, and they have a different perspective on that, but that's the beauty of this. So don't let yourself sink into familiarity. Be familiar, but don't let that rule everything. Come to know who God is and closer to you in an intimate way. So with that, let me close this in prayer. Lord Jesus, we're grateful that you don't fit our expectations. Lord, that you don't fit into the little narratives that you use, right, like the Prince of the Pauper or any other popular fiction. Lord, you come and you defy our expectations. You surprise us and you challenge us. So it's good. good that we believe. Lord, help our unbelief. We ask this in Jesus' name.